If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 12 verses of 1 Kings, chapter 2. Continuing to wrap up our time with David and his life, and also talking about something of the establishment of Solomon's kingdom, we now read from 1 Kings, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist, and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this word, through which, Father, you speak to us, and you instruct us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in every godly matter, Father. We give you thanks for this word here, Father, that you've written it down for the edification and for the encouragement of your people that are gathered. We thank you, Father, for these things, and now, Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of the word to your people. Be with your servant, Father, that he would say only what is glorifying to you, only what accords with truth, and only which preaches the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. These things, Father, we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, some of you might be familiar with the name Ben Sass. Now, at different points, this gentleman has been a U.S. senator, he's been a university-level president, among other accolades. But I would imagine that if you were to speak to Mr. Sass, he would say that the most important thing about him is that he is a Christian whose faith rests upon the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, a couple of months back, Mr. Sass was diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer. He has months to live and only a few months left at this point. But because he's a relatively famous man, he's been using the platform available to him to witness to his salvation and to tell people about Jesus Christ. He's been interviewed by notable broadcasters and news groups telling people about his faith. He is a dying man, but his hope in the grace of God is clearly displayed, as is his wish that others would believe in Christ and that his words would be used by our Lord to bring them to faith. Now, I bring up Mr. Sass, brothers and sisters, because 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, are the words of another dying saint, namely King David. In our last several sermons in 1 Kings, we've seen that David, the man who slayed Goliath, the king of Israel, was dying. He's been on the physical decline to the point where he was basically bedridden and on hospice care at the age of 70. Now, eventually, as verse 1 says, David's time to die drew near. The man was on his deathbed in this passage, and he would not rise again. So what did he do with the last moments that he had? What did he do with the final moments of his life? Maybe the last words he spoke. Well, he summoned his son, Solomon, his successor, the new king, called him to his bed and spoke to him one last time. But we may not find what we expect in this passage, brothers and sisters. These are the last words of David to his son, but this is not an "I'm so proud of you, I know you're going to do so well" kind of speech. These are instructions from a king to his successor, instructions on how the king is to conduct himself, not just as any old king, but as the ruler of the earthly people of God. These are the words of one wise, godly saint to another man who could be wiser still if he will listen to good counsel. This is the godly counsel of a godly old man who wants someone he loves to be godly too. Above all, brothers and sisters, these are David's commands to his son. This is not pious advice. This is not, "My son, consider these things." Look at verse 1. He commanded Solomon. These are orders. This is a charge. You will do this. You are obligated to do as I say. The new king is under obligation to perform the duties assigned to him by his predecessor and his father. And from these words, brothers and sisters, we too, the people of God, we receive a command that we are obligated to obey as well. David's charge to Solomon commands the recipients of God's steadfast love to carefully execute their duties to God and man alike, in accordance with the scriptures, that the Lord may bless them. Now, David's charge to Solomon can be divided into two sections: duty to God and duty to man. Now, obviously, we're first going to talk about Solomon's duty to walk in God's ways, but notice how David situates his duty. Notice how he introduces what he wants to say. Verse 2, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth." Now, on its face, brothers and sisters, there's kind of nothing apparently special about that. It's a simple euphemism for the obvious. I'm about to die. But the way David says that is interesting. He discusses his death honestly and clearly, but in a way that adds weight to what he's about to say. Think of it like this. When the king says all the earth, he means all of the earth. All of it. Even kings. David was an absolute monarch in a kingdom and amongst the people used to the king getting what he wanted, and he was still going to die. Very soon, Solomon, his successor, was going to be an absolute monarch, a man who could do what he said, whose word was functionally the law, and yet he too would one day be brought before the Lord's court. Genesis 3 verse 19 applies to common men and women like you and me, but it also applies to the highest of kings and queens and governors. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Even an absolute king like Solomon would one day stand before God and give account for what he did. So given that, given this reality that Solomon will one day answer for his deeds as a king before the Almighty God, what does David command Solomon to do? Well, first he urged him to be strong and to show himself a man, to prove himself to be a man. If you're familiar with the scriptures, that may sound familiar because it echoes God's command to Joshua hundreds of years earlier, where God said to Joshua several times, "Be strong and courageous." This sort of manly valor that God exhorted Joshua to, and now that David exhorted Solomon to, is not about physical strength. It's not about martial skill. It's not about rushing into a fight. It's about courage to act in conformity to the commands of God in every circumstance. Verse 3 adds to this, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God." Put these things together, brothers and sisters, and what David is saying becomes clearer. He is charging Solomon to act as a godly man. Understand, yes, Solomon is going to be an absolute king, but he is stepping into a dangerous and difficult role. It's no easy thing to be a king. And Solomon was going to be under obligation, not just from his father, but under obligation to the living God, the King of Kings. He would be called to lead the people of God, to be their public face, to be their head, to be the final judge in matters of law. That's not easy, and that's not even taking into account enemies both within and without who might oppose him or plan harm for the people. In all of this, brothers and sisters, Solomon is under God's charge. He's under God's supervision, and that will require Solomon to be bold, to be resolved to obey God, to be courageous, in a proper sense of the word, manly. Now, what was this charge of the Lord? What was this task which Solomon was exhorted to manly valor to? To walk in God's ways. Now, walk is not some nebulous term for vague spirituality or someone's religious journey. To walk with the Lord means to walk before God. It means how you act, how you think. Your whole manner of life is before the Lord. The journey that you are on is one that is lived before God, one that he takes note of. For David, it means that how you live, it must be kept according to all the Lord has commanded, all that he has instructed. To walk with God means to keep one's way according to what God has warned about, to what he has warned against, what God has decreed. If God has said, you will do thusly, you do it. If God has said, you shall not do thusly, you shall not do it. Solomon was, again, obligated to do as he was told by God. He needed to confine his life, public and private, to the commands of God, to walk in the good way that the Lord had commanded him. He was not free to make up his own rules on how he would serve God. Nor would Solomon be able to plead ignorance of God's commands or warnings or testimonies. He could not say, well, I didn't know how I was supposed to conduct myself. I didn't know what God wanted me to do. Still in verse 3, as it is written in the law of Moses. God had written down through his servant Moses what he wanted of his people to do. He had written clearly and in great detail what he expected. It was available to Solomon as the king. There would be no excuse permitted for failure to obey God's charge, and Solomon was not free to reinterpret or rewrite or reapply the law of God in whatever way he saw fit. He was charged to do as God had commanded him in the law of Moses. Particularly, brothers and sisters, those commands that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 17. Those are passages that apply particularly and explicitly to the king of Israel. If you are the king, you do this. No excuse. But even as David says these things, you are commanded to do them. There is benefit to it. There is a reward if he will obey. So what benefit is there to obeying the Lord's charge? Well, there's the promise of success of Solomon's projects, peace and well-being for the kingdom. If Solomon obeys God, it will go well for him and for the people of Israel. Obedience will result in blessing for the kingdom. But there's more at stake here than money or political peace or building projects. Verse 4, obey the Lord, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, that is David, saying, if your sons pay attention to their way, pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Yet again, brothers and sisters, we are brought all the way back to 2 Samuel 7 because it's a very important passage. And so much of what happens afterwards depends upon it. When God made that covenant with David, he swore to him that his dynasty, that his kingdom would endure forever. God would provide a king for all the people of God from David's line, a king who would rule his people, who would build a house for God, a providence that you know ultimately results in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, the result of God's promise and God's covenant is the birth and the seating of Christ at the right hand of God our Father. But even so, in time, there was a promise for Solomon and his sons. If you obey the Lord, if you keep your way according to his law, then there will be a Davidic son to sit upon the throne of Israel, to rule over the people of God on earth. Here's the thing, though. The Messiah was an absolute certainty. That would come to pass no matter what man did. But the certainty of the promise of Messiah was not a guarantee that Solomon or any other man of David would rule Israel. If Solomon and his sons wished to see the Lord keep his word to David, then they needed to obey the Lord and keep the word of God, walk faithfully before him, heart and soul. If they obeyed God, then David would always have a man sitting upon the throne. Solomon would continue to sit on the throne, his son after him, so on and so forth. If they obeyed the Lord, obedience would result in eternal blessing. Disobedience would see them cast off of the throne. So David is saying, my son, keep the charge of the Lord, and it will go well for you and for your sons. Now, as we see these things, brothers and sisters, they are David's charge to his son, but really, they are the charge of the Lord Almighty to Solomon. Keep your way within the path that God has laid out for you. Study the rules and the commandments that he has written for you down in the scriptures. Do these things, and you will prosper eternally. But the nature of it, brothers and sisters, is that all men and women are sinners. And because of the fall of all mankind into sin, no mere man is able to keep the law of God perfectly. And the standard that God lays out here is perfect, perpetual obedience. Only the man who could perfectly obey the law of God and keep his way in exact conformity to God's every command is able to receive the covenant promises. And brothers and sisters, even at his best, Solomon could not do this, nor could any of his descendants, except one descendant. There's a greater son of David that has been provided not just for the Davidic household, but for us, provided to you and to me by the Lord himself. God himself graciously preserved the line of David through Solomon and through his son Rehoboam and down through all of history until the day that the true Son of David was born at just the time ordained by God. Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, the inheritor of his throne, is wholly unique. He uniquely kept every word of the Lord exactly as he had written it down through Moses. In other words, brothers and sisters, in order to enjoy the covenant blessings of God, in order to enjoy justification from your sins, in order to have hope in eternal life, in the holy presence of God, you and I needed to be ruled by a holy, righteous, perfect king who could merit these blessings from God and who could mediate them to you and to me as the people of God. You have such a king given to you in Jesus. And this was not a fluke or happenstance that Jesus just came and kept the word of God as king of Israel in Psalm 132, verse 11. It was written down that the Lord swore to David, swore a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons, of your body, I will set on your throne. All of the Old Testament looks forward to the birth of that son who would sit on the throne of David eternally. And all of the New Testament looks back and provides confirmation that Jesus Christ is that son of David. That son of David who was promised to you. God swore he would send a king for us, one who is able to perfectly keep his law, and Jesus has done this, even though his obedience led to the suffering of the cross. Because of his obedience, the covenant promises of eternal life and eternal peace with God are secured and applied to you, brothers and sisters. Because Jesus is king, you have a righteous ruler who brings you into his eternal kingdom and makes you not only his subjects and his servants, but makes you children of the living God, who turns you into heirs and inheritors of the kingdom so that you have a share of all of God's eternal blessings. And brothers and sisters, there will never be a day when we lack that man to rule over us. There will never be a day when the church lacks that king set over us. Because God has given us a king who reigns eternally, who reigns at all times. a king who leads us in righteousness, who conforms us to God's law, who corrects us when we sin, and who conquers all his and all our enemies. Now, even though we have such a righteous king in Jesus, and even though we have the blessing of God's covenant held out to us, brothers and sisters, you and I are still people under obligation to our God. We don't obey God in order to merit blessing and merit eternal life. Good works cannot save us, but we are nonetheless called to obey God as proof of the salvation that has been given to us, to testify that God has changed our hearts. We remain people under obligation to our Lord, charged by him according to his commandments, to walk according to his commandments. Contrary to those who say, well, just follow your heart in regard to their spirituality and how they walk in their lives, the Bible's message is clear and consistent. There is a way that is good. There is a way to live life so that life is lived correctly. And that life is a life lived in conformity to the commands of God, reliant upon the merits of Christ Jesus. We are not a free people who can decide for ourselves what will please or displease God. As if brothers and sisters, for no other reason that we don't know what we're doing. We aren't allowed to decide how we can please God or what will please God because we don't know what will do that. We can't suss it out. In Proverbs 16, verse 25, Solomon himself talks about this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. If we would avoid that deadly way, then we cannot be reliant on what seems good and right in our own eyes. We are called by the Lord to keep our lives, to keep our walks in step with the written word of God. Like Solomon, we have the word written to us. A number of us have a Bible open on our laps. Most of the rest of us have our Bible on our phones. You have the word. And you actually have far more than Solomon did. At that time in redemptive history, Solomon had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, maybe one or two other books like Judges. Maybe. You have 66 books of the Bible, the whole scripture, Old and New Testament, explaining God's word to you. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts constantly, and he calls scripture to our mind. He rebukes us when we sin. He convicts us of sin, and then he comforts us with the grace of Christ. These gifts God has given to you. So, brothers and sisters, will we guard our ways? Will we conform our lives to the statutes and commandments and rules and testimony of God as he has given them to us? Will we hide these things in our hearts so that we may not sin against the Lord and bring his displeasure upon us? Will we remember that we are under his authority, that we are charged by him to do all that he commands in Christ? So let us pursue that charge with resolve to obey the Lord. And let us pursue that charge with gratitude that our sins have been forgiven. Now, David's charge to Solomon was firstly about his duty to God. But duty to the Lord inevitably has implications for our duty to each other, our duties to mankind. So, David has received instructions, given instructions to Solomon. So now he turns to Solomon's obligation to deal justly with mankind. Now, I'm sure David could have given Solomon all kinds of directions on how a godly king is to rule with respect to his subjects. But David felt that the best way that he could guide his son, in this case, was to assign particular duties. These are how you are to deal with particular people and important people, namely Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the commander of Israel's army, the sons of Barzillai, David's friend, and Shimei, the son of Gera. But when we read these verses, brothers and sisters, there is a danger we could fall into. It's very easy to read verses 5 through 9 and read it as if David was exhorting Solomon to personal revenge and crass cronyism. And I would put to you, if that is how we interpret those verses, we interpret wrongly. I don't think that's how we're supposed to interpret these verses. We must remember David is speaking as a king to a king. And in Scripture, God gives the civil magistrate, that is, the king, the governor, the president, whatever, the civil magistrate, gives him particular rights and powers to reward good behavior and punish lawbreaking, rights which only the magistrate may exercise, and rights and powers which the magistrate must exercise. The king, for lack of a better word, the magistrate, must reward good, must punish lawbreaking. That's the duty given to him by God. And David and Solomon, we must remember, were not just the kings of any nation, they were the kings of the visible people of God at that time in history. David's line was uniquely chosen and established by God himself to prefigure the sort of holy reign that Jesus himself exercises over us. As king, David is ordering the next king, Solomon, to execute justice, to remember loyalty, and to uphold the honor and authority of God. If we keep that in mind, then his instructions make more sense. Because remember, brothers and sisters, what Joab the son of Zeruiah has done. We've talked about them in our series through 1 and 2 Samuel. Joab was a man who was with David basically from the beginning, probably there when he was with David in the wilderness, pursued by Saul, certainly at the beginning of his reign as king. That is 40 years that he has served David. 40 years he's been a general in the army, and a successful one at that. God had used Joab mightily to give military success to David. But if ever Joab's personal interests ran counter to the interests and the commands of the king, Joab did as he pleased. Twice, in fact, Joab murdered men, took life unjustly, basically assassinated them personally to protect his own position as general and to satisfy his own desire for revenge. He killed Abner the son of Ner, Amasa the son of Jether. As David says, he put on the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. A way of saying, look, Joab brazenly took life. He killed these men personally, and then he dared the king to punish him for it. It's quite a thing to essentially come to a king with blood on your shirt, blood on your hands, and say, and what you gonna do about it? Because you can't get rid of me. Because you need me. That's what Joab did. More recently, that's not even taking into account that Joab had supported a coup. That Joab had supported the man who had tried to steal the throne from Solomon. Joab was a ruthless, murderous man. And frankly, it is a black mark on David's life and his career as a king that he could not bring him to justice. The law of God requires that murderers be put to death for the innocent blood spilled. And David, for a number of reasons, could not do that with Joab. But Solomon could. David anticipated that Solomon would be in a position to punish Joab for his crimes, as he never was. And so he commands Solomon, uphold justice in the kingdom. Bring the murderer to justice. Never mind his age. Never mind the fact that his hair is totally gray. Bring him to justice. God's justice demands that murderers be executed for the innocent lives they've taken. And David trusted that Solomon would exercise his wisdom and see it done. Now, in contrast to Joab's murders and his disloyalty, David next mentions the sons of his friend Barzillai. Now, brothers and sisters, you might remember several months back at this point how David was forced to run away from his son Absalom, forced to escape and become a refugee from his murderous son. Now, he fled into exile. During his time in exile, David was helped by his friend Barzillai. And Barzillai, at great risk to himself and to his family, provided the king and his supporters with food and drink and furniture. He helped them in a time of great need. He'd shown loyalty to the Lord's anointed. He'd shown steadfast love that reflects the steadfast love that God shows to you. And David is commanding Solomon, remember that. Remember the love that he showed to me and showed to our family, and you in return show loyalty and love and gratitude to this family for how they helped us. As they fed us while we were in exile, you, my son, are to feed them from the royal kitchens. Their sacrificial loyalty and that of their father Barzillai would be rewarded with eternal honor and a special place in the court of the king. Unfortunately, Solomon's last duty addresses another matter of delayed justice, specifically the case of Shimei the Benjaminite. Now, Shimei's case is interesting. He was a Benjaminite, perhaps of King Saul's family, and he had hated the fact that David was king. He hated the fact that God had chosen David and rejected Saul. So when David had fled from Absalom, remember what happened? Shimei had gone out after David, had hurled rocks at him, had thrown stones at him, thrown dirt at him, and shouted, get out, you murderer, you man of blood. God is doing this to you because of what you did to Saul. What you suffer is just. Barely cursed David and dared to invoke the name of God to justify his slurs of the king. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, he violated a very serious portion of God's law. Exodus 22, verse 28 tells us, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. If nothing else, brothers and sisters, that should make us think in this day and age, where we shoot our mouths off about people we don't like all the time, that that's not okay. God commands us and expects us that we speak respectfully of our rulers, even if they are in the wrong, even if what they're doing is wicked, cursing them is a very grave violation of God's law. They may be wrong, but it's not for us to curse them. And Shimei, by cursing David, had brought not just God's displeasure, but the death penalty upon his own head. You did not do that in Israel. Now you remember that when David returned from exile, Shimei had said, uh-oh, rushed down to the Jordan and begged for forgiveness. David had promised not to kill him. But time had passed, and it seems that despite David's mercy, Shimei's heart remained unchanged, and he remained very opposed to David and to his family. David is under no illusions. He does not think that Shimei's hatred has cooled. The man has just learned how not to shoot his mouth off. Despite David's mercy, Shimei would defy and he would undermine Solomon's kingship if he thought he could do so. And particularly right at that time, right at a time of transition, that is not when you can allow that kind of thing to happen. Now, dealing with him would require wisdom. But if King Solomon put his mind to it, he would find a way to bring Shimei to justice. He had dishonored not simply David's good name. He had called into question the authority and the honor of God who had placed David on the throne. That was a guilty, wicked thing, and he remained unrepentant of it. So like Joab, Shimei needed to be dealt with violently, sent to the grave, in retribution for the evil he'd committed against the Lord's anointed. Now on one level, brothers and sisters, David's charge to Solomon here reminds us of the duties of the king, of the civil magistrate, and reminds us of the honor that God assigns to it. I don't think I could say it any better than Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1 and 12. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Again, that's not condoning evil. That's not condoning wicked men and wicked women when they misuse their powers. It's simply saying, God has instituted that office, and inasmuch as the people of God can obey them lawfully, they are commanded to do so, and at all times they're commanded to speak respectfully of them. Joab's murderous defiance of David, Shimei's bitter cursing of the throne, were ultimately violations of that principle. They were ultimately defiance not against David, but against God's own sovereignty, God's right to install who he would on the throne. And Solomon, as king, was obligated to hold them accountable. But on the other hand, the righteous, loyal conduct of Barzillai and his family, that deserved honor. It deserved recognition and reward. And Solomon was likewise obligated to do that. He was obligated to recognize them and to thank them and to treat them gratefully for how they had helped him. As king, he was charged by God both to punish evil and reward good. He could not shirk either duty. But there's a grander level to this too. There's a bigger thing going on here. David's charge to Solomon reminds us about the kingship of our Lord Jesus and how he deals with all people, men and women, no matter their nation or their background, etc. Brothers and sisters, we regularly read the Nicene Creed here before we take the Lord's Supper. And what do we confess about it and confess about Jesus specifically when we read that creed? We confess that he rose from the dead, then he ascended into heaven, and then what? He was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That seat that he took was a throne, brothers and sisters. It is the royal throne that is above every earthly throne, from which right now, at this moment, our Lord reigns over all the earth and reigns especially over the church. As our Lord himself says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, as we said earlier today in our sermon, brothers and sisters, the way of all the earth is to die. Each of us will die eventually. We know this. And when we die, we are brought before the judgment seat of the King of Kings, the King who administers the law of God in perfect righteousness. And the gospel promises salvation to the repentant sinner. The gospel says that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation will be covered by his blood and declared not guilty in the court of God's justice on that day. It promises us God's steadfast love and forgiveness despite our many sins against the King. But it simultaneously warns us about his judgment. We are warned while there is time to confess our sins, to acknowledge that Christ is King, to place our faith in his sacrificial life and death for the forgiveness of our iniquities. And he knows our hearts, brothers and sisters. He knows what we think. He knows our every deed. He can discern the true loyalty and faithfulness of a Barzillai from the two-timing hypocrisy of a Joab and rebellious cursing of a Shimei. And to each he will give as the law of God requires. As 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. But how will God honor us? He honors us with eternal life, honors us with the glory of being in his presence forever. And yet our passage also hints at one form of God-given honor that his reward can take, a legacy of love and loyalty to the Lord, a legacy of being connected to the Lord's King. Consider it this way. Barzillai's kindness to David was not simply a matter between these two men, as if it just cut off from there. It became the basis of a blessing and a relationship between Barzillai's sons and David's son. Because of how Barzillai helped David, and that gratitude, that relationship that was built from there, it became the basis of a relationship between the next generation and the next generation after that. A blessing that Barzillai's descendants could gratefully share in. When I was considering this, brothers and sisters, I was reminded, if I can boast on my wife, her family. My wife's family has been Christian for about as many generations as they can track, both in the U.S. and where they came from originally in the Netherlands. That's not boasting on them to say it's by their power. It's simply to say, by God's grace, at some time, hundreds of years ago, called out to one of my wife's ancestors, called him to faith, and by his grace, he preserved that family line. Preserved Christian after Christian after Christian for hundreds of years. And our own children get to take part in that legacy. And hopefully, Lord willing, one day, add to it. That is a tremendous privilege, brothers and sisters. One, I'm grateful to God that my kids get to share it. And I hope that by God's grace, he may give to you and give to your descendants after you. Our obedience to the Lord may be used by him to inspire future generations to look to him for his steadfast love and love him in return. Who knows for how long? One generation, two, 20? As many as God is pleased to give. So then, brothers and sisters, with that kind of honor, that God can give out to us, and 10,000 other things that he may in his providence gift to you. Let us seek to be faithful servants to our Lord in his kingdom in the here and now. As David's charge to Solomon reminds us, we have duties to mankind that we are assigned by the Lord. With regard to the civil magistrate, that is, our governor, our mayor, the president, so on and so forth, the Lord calls us to quiet, sober-minded, respectful lives. Even when criticizing or opposing a sinful ruler, we are called to respect the authority that God has given them. With regard to people more generally, we have a duty to recognize the difference between godliness and ungodliness, and to be careful whom we associate with, whom we give honor to, and whom we show regard for. In Psalm 15, David asks, "Who shall dwell on God's holy hill?" We read that at the very beginning of our time of worship. And amongst other things, other qualifications of the righteous person who dwells with God, David says this: the person who will dwell on God's holy hill is the one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Do we hold the godly in high regard and honor them? Do we honor those who fear the Lord? Or do we give our honor and show esteem for those who despise the ways of God? Now, brothers and sisters, we cannot say how long David lived after giving Solomon this charge. But soon enough, the sweet psalmist of Israel drew his last breath. The passage closes with the note that David was buried in Jerusalem, having reigned 40 years over Israel. From that time onward, Solomon became the sole king of Israel. When we read that, brothers and sisters, it reminds us that the word of the Lord is faithful and true. He had promised David a son would reign after him, and he even allowed David to live long enough to see that son be crowned the king. But David's death also reminds us that neither he nor Solomon were the final word from God. Not Solomon's son after him, were Messiah, the last king who would reign forever. We need a king whose life is not measured in 30, 40, 50, 60 years of reigning. We need a king whose reign over us is eternal, a kingdom and a reign that has no end. And you have that perfect king. He has received the kingdom of God from the Father. As Daniel 7:14 says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Christ is king, and he has obeyed that charge from the Lord to do his duty to God and to man, who has executed the law of God perfectly. He is your king. So let us serve the King of Kings by doing our holy duty to man and to the Lord our God. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have put Jesus Christ at your right hand, that you have seated him at that throne, and from there, Father, he rules over us and rules over all your good creation according to your holy law. Father God, we ask that you would conform us to our King. We ask, Father, that we would love him, that we would love your law, and that we would seek to obey you all the more. Father God, forgive us for how we've sinned against him. Even today, Father, on your day, we've sinned against Jesus in countless ways that we're not even aware of. But you, Father, have forgiven us through Christ Jesus because of his blood, the blood of a holy King. We know that we are forgiven. Help us then, Father, to leave behind our sins. Help us, Father, to grow in our love for you, our desire to obey you. Help us, Father, to do the duty that you call us to, that you've charged of us. Help us, Father, to love you with all of our hearts and souls and mind. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in doing so, help us to bring glory to the crown of Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.